see what the Lord has for us.
I used to run up here. Thank you, Pastor, and I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord. Good to be with you, friends, this evening. I do call your attention to our resource table. In case you aren't aware, as you face the tables, the table on the left is half price. I don't know about you, but we like Goodwill, Salvation Army, and get a lot for your change and so forth. But there's some things that are going to be going out of production, so to speak, but they're still good. So I call your attention to that. And I want to thank Pastor and Mrs. White for their hospitality today. Enjoyed being with them and the good food. Thank you so much. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. It is not expedient, that's one of those words that you sometimes, what is that? That means it's not helpful. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities, my weaknesses. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank thee for the Lord's day, this opportunity we have to gather together as thy people and those who fear God. And Lord, we pray thy blessing as we now open thy precious book of truth, and again pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. And as pastors already indicated, we live in such troubled days, dangerous days, wicked days. Help us, Lord, with our anchor, the Word of God. Help us to understand it. Help us to use that Word as we navigate stormy shoals. Bless now tonight, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul experienced heaven. Think about that. He experienced heaven. Paul had a 34-year ministry. He was beheaded on the Appian Way outside of Rome. Wherever the Romans had hegemony or control over a given people group, they used two primary methods of capital punishment. If they really wanted the victim to suffer, they would use crucifixion. The Romans didn't design crucifixion, but they made it even worse than it was. For example, you ever wondered why they drove a great big spike right there on a person's hand? Because that's a nerve bundle. And that would make them suffer even more than they normally would. And they would die of asphyxiation in most cases because they nailed them to the cross in such a way that their legs were buckled and they had to push themselves up to get a breath. And finally they would be so weak from loss of body fluids and shock and so forth, they couldn't push themselves up any longer and they would die of asphyxiation. And you could literally go down a Roman road in the first century and see, as it were, a picket fence of these hapless victims on crosses. And if you saw some Roman soldiers pick up a hapless victim at their home or in the market, and now that guy is carrying a main beam of a cross, that's the last time you're going to see him, unless it would be on the cross as you walk by, shrieking in agony. But Paul was beheaded, so his death was very quick. He was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero in 67 AD. But Paul had a vision, and this vision, I believe, is possible from Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, at a place called Lystra. This was on his first missionary journey, and he preached, and at first he was thought to be a god, but then they turned on him, primarily because of the Jews whipping up their emotions. But Paul had to, can you imagine someone being against the preacher? That happened in Corinth. There were some Corinthians that were opposed to the Apostle Paul. I can't imagine such a thing, but they were. And so Paul had to defend his apostleship and his ministry. He was being falsely accused by his opponents at Corinth, and he was forced to defend himself for God's sake, for the ministry's sake, and to unmask false apostles. Now think about that. In the first century, there were false apostles. So it's no wonder that we have them now. All of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians is a long list of his accomplishments. Some of his adversaries were Satan's servants, according to chapters 11 and verses 12 through 15. Now again, would there be Satan's servants in the church body? Yes. Do you remember what our Lord did when he taught about the parable of the tares? When wheat is planted, there's a weed that looks just like wheat in its incipient stages, its beginning stages. And you can't really tell them apart until harvest time. Then you can. The real wheat is kind of bent over with that huge clump of wheat on the head of the stalk, and there's so much weight it's kind of bent over. But the tares, darnel it's called. By the way, don't ever eat darnel, you'll get sick. It's not for consumption, but standing up proud. But for a long time, you can't tell the difference between darnel and wheat itself. So yes, the Lord taught us that there would be tares in the group until the last days, when the angels of God would gather them out of the local church and consign them to the flames. So he had to act like a bragging fool, which, according to verse 17, is not Christ-like. But much of the list that he details in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 33, is a detailing of his sufferings. And I don't know if you've read that list in recent times, but if you want to be humbled about my lack of read that list. Stripes above measure from the Jews primarily. Labors more abundant than anyone else. Prisons more frequent. When he would go to town, he'd check out the prison cells. In deaths often. 5 times 40 stripes. They gave 40 because they actually gave 39 to make sure they didn't give more than 40. Beaten with rods. Now, normally the Romans did the rods, and the Jews did the stripes. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked no less than 3 times in his labors. A night and a day in the deep. Perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of his own countrymen, especially that one of his own countrymen. Perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the sea, among false brethren. There again he emphasizes false brethren. So in verse 1 that we just read, he is giving us some reluctant boasting. It's like, I don't really want to talk about this. I haven't talked about this for 14 years, but now you've kind of put me on the spot, and I really don't have any choice. Boasting, according to what Paul is saying here, is not helpful, it's not beneficial, it's not profitable. Paul had little to say about his conversion on the road to Damascus beyond the facts. Now, he does recount that experience no less than 3 times in the book of Acts. So it was a momentous experience. It was at the time of his conversion. But he didn't want to boast what he had done, but what God had done. There's a better way to validate his ministry than by boasting. Notice in verse 1, to glory, no man could say they had experienced or endured more than the Apostle Paul. And I think that's true to this day. He had received visions after his conversion, and these were evidence of his special relationship to the Lord and his favor with God. It's excellent to have a humble spirit if you're honored in this world. You know, we ought not to be that kind of a, well, it's about time you honored me. You know, I deserve this for a long time. That's not a good thing to do. But when we inform about our walk with the Lord, one better include how he kept us humble. He did that with Paul with a thorn. Now, some people say that thorn was Peter. I don't know. But he had a thorn in the flesh that the Lord would not remove because he had so much revelation. He didn't want Paul lifted up in pride. In verse 1, he came to visions and revelations of the Lord. And these normally come to prepared hearts. They don't belong to any one age, visions and revelations. For example, Noah received visions and revelations. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Mary, Cornelius, Philip, Peter, John, Paul, and others. They didn't have a Bible in those days. Now they had Genesis through Malachi, but they didn't have a complete Bible. So truth and duty had to be directly revealed with no complete Bible. And Paul understood the gospel by revelation, according to Galatians 1:12. He spent a long time in the Arabian wilderness where the Lord taught him some truths that he then shared with others and helped them along their pilgrim way. But in verses 2, 3, and 4, he discusses his actual miraculous experience. He says this way, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. So that would be possibly his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, possibly at Lystra, that we just told you about. And notice he didn't use a medium. He didn't use a crystal ball or darkness or a talisman or hypnosis. He didn't seek the experience. It surprised him. It was a shock to him. He humbly and timidly drew the curtain aside after 14 years. He didn't share this with anybody. To reveal one of the most sacred moments of his life. To draw the curtain aside is just like that word that we use of the last book of our New Testament, the apocalypse. That means to, like, if you have a statue that some artist made and it's covered with a cloth and you yank the cloth away, that's apocalypsis. That's the revelation. And that's what he does here. His personal will was so taken away, he describes himself as being a spectator in this situation. Possibly when he was stoned at Lystra. Do you remember that? At first he was so gladly accepted and they thought he was a god and so forth. But then the Jews came along and fixed that. He may have been physically killed. The road to Damascus was 20 years previously in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. But at Lystra, they stoned him so vigorously, if I could use that word, they supposed him to be dead. And when crowds would get upset with people in those days, that's often the method they used. They stoned someone to death. And then that passage goes on to say he was taken out of the city. Now, they didn't do that for someone who was just injured. They did that with someone they thought was stone cold dead. Why did they take him out of the city? So the dogs could eat his flesh. Remember Jezebel? The dogs ate most of her, but left the palms of her hands and so forth. But that's why they took him out of the city, because those people who threw those stones and the onlookers thought, that guy's dead. And so they dragged him out of the city for the dogs to finish the task. This was a translation of Paul into the third heaven. He remembered, but he kept silent for 14 years. And the only reason he mentions it now is to defend his apostleship and tear the mask away from these false apostles that were showing up in the church at Corinth. Enoch and Elijah were taken to paradise in their bodies. Now in verse 2 he says, "Whether in the body I cannot tell, this was his soul without his body, or both together." One does not require a body to have a conscious existence. The Bible explains that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you're not going to have this present body. This was supernatural, like his conversion, which was supernatural, like his call to the ministry, which was supernatural. And notice in verse 2, he was caught up. That's similar to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He was caught up. He was carried from one place to another. This was a passive experience. Someone did it to him, namely the Lord. Our glorified Lord had the stigmata of the cross, the scars of the cross, holes in his hands, in his side, in his feet. Our Lord could be handled, and his disciples did that. He ate food. He could pass through walls. He did some unusual things. The disciples would be talking, they turn around, there was the Lord. they got startled more than once. In verses 2 and 3 it says, where did he go? To the third heaven. Now let's explain that. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven. That's what you and I see when we look at the clouds, when we see airplanes flying. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the stellar heaven. That's where you see stars and planets, if you've got magnification that allows you to do that. But the third heaven is paradise. This word is used three times in our New Testament. Here in the Revelation and on the cross. You remember in Luke 24, he was crucified between two thieves. And I remember this because of an incident that happened in my life in ministry. There was an old crusty, rough as a cob veterinarian in our town. He took care of the army mules in World War II. And every time we would bring an animal over, like a little dog or something, over to Dr. Clark, was his name, I would start to tell him about the Lord, and as soon as I opened my mouth about the Lord, Mabel! His wife was Mabel. She was an army nurse, and they got married in the Second World War. And he'd leave. He wouldn't listen to my gospel presentation. Every time I went, he did the same, Mabel! Well, then I heard he was in the hospital. Ah, captive audience. So I went to see him, and I said, Dr. Clark, you know enough about medicine as a veterinarian to know that you're dying. And I shared with him about the thief on the cross. And that old man got saved that day. Amen. He realized he still had a chance. He still had an opportunity to trust the Lord to save him. In fact, the very next folks that came to see him, I just got saved. It's just a thrilling thing that happened. Because I was in seminary with his son-in-law. But the third heaven is paradise. And the Lord said to that thief on the cross, because when he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That word paradise is actually a Persian word. It means an enclosed garden where only intimate friends can go. Isn't this wonderful? And that penitent thief was promised to be there with the Lord. So his presence and the glory of the Lord are fully manifest in his resurrection body. So God has not lifted the veil completely, so we cannot see all the mysteries and the glories of heaven. Probably would be more than we could withstand in our present circumstances. But there in that third heaven, you get the idea that there are indescribable forms and visions and praise and fields of light and love and felicity and palm groves of everlasting peace and wells of truth. Impossible to describe adequately in human language. So Paul remains silent rather than attempt a description for 14 years. When he returned to the dark, wicked, toilsome earth that he left, he had no trouble renouncing it after having visited the third heaven, because he realized my citizenship is in heaven. That's where I'm going to end up. That's where I belong. How do you describe this? Well, I don't know. Ask your pastor. But the one thing I can think of is the monarch butterfly. There you see the egg, the larva, the pupa, the adult. And from an ugly worm, you have a beautiful, beautiful monarch butterfly with its gossamer wings flying all the way to Mexico to complete its life cycle. It's an amazing thing. But he was enabled after this to see visions and forms that others did not see. He heard a voice that others did not hear. So when he was being beaten, when he was being scourged, near drownings, prisons, shipwrecks, he heard voices that nobody else heard. So heaven is just not described by the scenery or the senses. So he doesn't want us to profane his stillness. The secret of the Lord is with them that know him and fear him by faith. And my friend, all I can tell you is as you walk with the Lord over the years, you're going to get increasingly more personal with him. To each servant, he gives a white stone. And in the stone, a name written which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it, according to Revelation 2, verse 17. So the Lord's going to give you a stone with a secret in that stone. In verse 4, the Bible says he heard unspeakable words. Words not to be spoken. Inscrutable, subtle, indescribable, sublime, ethereal. You know, we have many adjectives we could use, but words that you and I have never heard. He was not allowed to make these known to other people. So Paul heard the unintelligible, but preached the intelligible message of salvation. And Paul doesn't speak of what he saw, but what he heard. Faith comes by hearing. That's right. Chapter 12, verse 4. Human vessels not glorified cannot hold, that vessel cannot carry or convey such holy contents. Our Lord had three intimate friends, Peter, James, and John. Jairus was the head of the synagogue in Capernaum where the Lord set up his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. And his 12-year-old daughter died. And when he arrived, because he had been taking care of this woman, he had the issue of blood, and he took care of her needs, and then finally he arrived after she died with Peter, James, and John and raised her from death to life. On the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord took on his glorified appearance. Who was there? Peter, James, and John. His intimate friends. Now, remember, he doesn't speak of what he saw, but what he heard. But human vessels can't hold these things. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Now, what's that about? It's about that Mount of Transfiguration. How would you like to have been there to see the Lord suddenly take on his glorified appearance right before your eyes? That would have been something. But Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 1, listen, there's something more sure than that. What's that? The Scriptures. 2 Peter 1:19, but we have a more sure word of prophecy than what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how much you and I can trust the Scriptures. Our Bible is more sure than seeing a vision of Christ. Paul chose to glory in his infirmities, according to verses 5 and 6. He puts it this way, he says, of such an one will I glory, verse 5. The one who was entirely passive through this whole experience, remember it happened to him, he didn't seek it out, and one who was the recipient of this experience, this was not because of any merit of his own, although he had a lot of merit in my opinion, but the translation to heaven he experienced was a gratuitous blessing from the Lord, in other words, an unnecessary blessing, but it was a blessing. He had nothing to do with it. He was entirely passive. It happened to him. Verse 5, yet of myself I will not glory, he says. He will not boast of his personal efforts, only of his infirmities, of his weaknesses. He was passive. This was done to him and for him. He was a hearer only. No work from him, no service from him, no will from him. And what he saw and what he experienced was visions and revelations. Verse 5 goes on to talk about, in my infirmities, he would only boast about those things describing his weaknesses. Because then any accomplishment is from God's grace. Now, we don't have a picture of the Apostle Paul. You have to imagine what he must have looked like. After what he went through, there wasn't much left in him probably, but he would only boast of the things describing his weaknesses. He was apparently of a diminutive frame, a smaller man. He wasn't a large man. Chapter 11 and verse 6 describes him as having rudeness in speech. In other words, he wasn't a polished orator, although he could have been because of his extensive training and education. So he wasn't a great orator. In fact, he was described as having contemptible speech. And he was rejected by the Sanhedrin. So, when we're proud, we separate, and we quarrel, and we fail. But when we're humble, we stay together, and we accomplish God's will. He says in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. He didn't want to be an empty boaster. He wanted to be judged by what they saw and heard in him. In other words, chapter 12 and verse 6, the evidence right before their eyes. He could have boasted of his accomplishments that we just went through a moment ago. His gifts, his knowledge. He was highly trained. Brilliant man. If you don't believe that, read the book of Romans. You'll find out how brilliant he was. But he refused to dwell on that knowledge that he had. He didn't want others to think of him too highly. He wanted others to notice what they saw and heard. Verse 6 of chapter 12, that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul never used a miracle or a mystical experience as a reason for claiming apostolic authority. He was not the Jim Jones of his day. He wanted to be judged by what he said and how he lived. This was an oblique reference to the Corinthian boasters, the smooth talkers of chapter 11 and verse 4. Because remember, we said a moment ago, even in that early church in the first century, there was already false apostles and false doctrine. Paul refused to give specific details about the third heaven, about paradise. And I don't think that's accidental. We know that it exists because the Bible says so. And that God and His saints will be there in holy, perfect, glorified bodies. Have you ever thought about this? When you're there, you will no longer have a sin nature. Wow, that's something to look forward to. I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want my sin nature there. Perfect, blessed, and full enjoyment of God forever. No more sin nature. So our experience with the Lord can be similar to the intimate joys that two married people, when you have intimate joys with your spouse, there's no valid comparison, but that's one that we could mention. Don't boast of your experiences with the Lord. That makes us appear prideful and super spiritual, which we are not. Can make weak believers feel inferior. Tempts others to seek experiences instead of growth and fruit bearing, knowing Him and living as a pilgrim. There was a time in my walk with the Lord where I joined a group of people who were very experiential in their outlook for serving the Lord. And that's a big mistake. The thief on the cross was a man condemned to death for his crimes, but he was invited by our Lord to be his intimate friend in paradise when he humbly pled for mercy. According to Revelation 2 and verse 7, the tree of life is in paradise with the healing of the nations in its leaves. So, third heaven, there's a type and a figure you can think about. Think of three shadows and types and figures from the temple itself. The outer court of the temple would be the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed in there. But there was a fence made of stone with signs on it. And those signs said, any Gentile that crosses this fence will be responsible for their death, which will follow. Quite a trespassing sign, doesn't it? But the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, that's the first heaven. The holy place would be the second heaven. The holy of holies, only the priest could enter and see the mercy seat once each year, the Ark of the Covenant. So the third heaven implies its wonderful heights. Paradise emphasizes the ethereal splendor and beauty and blessedness and delightfulness. More blessed than supernatural experiences, knowing the daily experience of God's grace. And that you and I can do. You can have that daily experience of God's grace in your pilgrimage. So don't seek experiences. Remember, this happened to Paul, not because he sought it. This was passive. The Lord did this to him. He didn't seek it. But don't seek these experiences. I don't think that'd be a good idea. Paradise implies its splendor, its beauty, its blessedness, its delightfulness. Don't seek feelings and sensations and emotions. And ask myself this question, what is my desire to know and to please my God? An old Puritan divine said this. He said, a Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the flood, but he gets drowsy in the sunshine. There's an unseen world more real than the world of our experience, of our feelings, our sensations. The first paradise in Eden was lost through sin. But by God's mercy, it can be regained in the third heaven, paradise itself. Life never ceases to exist. We are going to have consciousness in heaven or hell. If you're a lost person, you will be conscious in hell. All of us, according to our paganism or our Bible obedience, will live beyond this life. Now, Paul may have been without a body in paradise. I don't know. But remember, one need not have a body to have a conscious existence. His body was laying on stones in Lystra. Is he dead? He sure looks dead to me. Let's take him outside the city for the dogs. His spirit was in paradise, even though his body was right there that they could see, thrown and to be thrown outside the city walls. In Ephesians 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, the whole family in heaven or earth. Now think about that statement. The whole family in heaven or earth, twice born saints, are either in heaven or on earth. And because of what Paul experienced and heard, he can say, to die and be with him is better. He knew that by experience. Dwight Lyman Moody was coming from England back to the United States on board a vessel. And a newspaper person aboard that vessel confronted Moody and said, Mr. Moody, are you ready to die? He said, no. But when I get to that point, God will give me dying grace. And then he went on to say this. He said, one of these days you're going to see in your newspaper, Moody is dead. But I want to tell you something. I will be more alive than I've ever been. About a month or two ago, I preached a funeral for a precious dear lady in our church. She was in the hospital. She had successfully conquered COVID, but she was so frail. And she said to her husband, Brother Bob, she said, honey, I want to give up the ghost. And she did. And I preached her funeral. About 10 years ago, my first wife, Patty, to whom I was married 49 years, stopped me in the hallway and said, my course is finished. And immediately after that, she had problems with her heart and went to be with the Lord within 24 hours. If you're twice born, you may not be there yet, but you will be. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and with this I'll close. The seasons change and you change, but the Lord abides evermore the same, and the streams of his love are as days, as deep, as broad, and as full as ever. Amen, Spurgeon. Would you stand with me in prayer, please?